12. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48.
Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, My master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more.
Several years ago, before my father began to fail physically, he wrote a poem, which I've never shared publicly, but it goes so well with what we're dealing with today, I decided I would read this poem for you. It's entitled Grandma and Grandpa's Golden Years. How do we know that our youth is all spent? Well, our get up and go has got up and went. But in spite of it all, we're able to grin as we trust in our Lord who died for our sin. Old age is golden, or so it's been said, but some people must wonder when going to bed. With their ears in a drawer, their teeth in a cup, their eyes on a table until they wake up. As sleep dims our eyes, we say to ourselves, is there anything we should have left on the shelves? Though we are able to say as we close tight the door, our friends are the same, perhaps even more. Now that we're old, our hair not so black, we puff our way to the pool and all the way back. The reason we know our youth is all spent is our get up and go has got up and went. We get up each morning, dust off our wits, pick up the paper and read the obits. If we see our names missing, we know we're not dead, so we eat a good breakfast and go back to bed. I guess that describes not only the lives of a lot of people who are in their golden years of retirement, but probably that kind of a life describes too many of us, that we're inactive and not really about that which our Lord wants us to be about. And that's why so many times throughout the New Testament, over 300 times, our Lord warns us that He's going to return and that there will come a time when we must give account of what we have done with our time and our talents and how wisely we have conducted ourselves, whether we walk circumspectly as wise men redeeming the time or just sort of going in circles, wasting our lives and wasting the precious time that we have. Somebody once said, I believe it was Abraham Lincoln, made the statement that the greatest gift that God has given to man is the gift of opportunity. Opportunity to prepare for eternity and to lay up for ourselves there. So this passage that we're in this morning quite naturally follows the passage that we were in last week, where our Lord is teaching regarding, first of all, covetousness, that we ought not to be covetous, and that really speaks right to the heart and to the main issue of the problem that we all face, is we're living in a world that wants us to be covetous, always reaching out for things and accumulating things around us, and somehow thinking that the more we have, the happier we're going to be, and yet we find out, as our Lord said, a man's life just does not consist of what he has. So be content with what you have and employ yourself to the greater responsibilities that we have as his children, and that is to prepare for our eternity with him and to be laying up for ourselves treasures there. Quite naturally, then, we ask ourselves in verses 22 through 33, if we're not to be covetous and seeking after things and laying up for our retirement and trying to provide all of our security, then how are we going to be provided for? And our Lord says, I don't want you to worry about that. Here's how you deal with worry, is remember that you're very important to God. And then he gives us two classic examples. And the more I've thought about these examples, even this past week, I realized what great examples they are. He says, look at the birds of the air, the ravens. They don't toil, or they don't go out and gather into barns, and yet you never see any skinny birds. The Lord always takes care of the birds. Skinny cats and dogs, man are responsible for, but you'll never see any skinny birds. And then I got to thinking about the flowers. You ever stop and think, you've never seen an ugly flower? I'll bet I've never seen an ugly flower. My wife loves flowers. I've never heard her go out and say, boy, look at that ugly flower. There's no such thing as a skinny bird or an ugly flower. Look all over the world. You never find a skinny bird or ugly flower. And I think that's why the Lord uses these examples. If God takes that good a care of the birds to give them all that they need physically for the body to sustain it, and if he takes care of the flowers to where he clothes them also beautifully, to where they're even arrayed more beautifully than Solomon when he was at the height of his glory, and everybody knew about Solomon's glory, if the flowers are even arrayed more beautifully than that, and we're more valuable than the birds and the flowers, why do we always worry and fret about how our needs are going to be met? Our Lord has promised to keep us in food and to keep clothes on our back. Now, we may not always be able to keep up with the latest styles, but who cares about the styles? Our Lord is saying there's something much more important than styles, something much more important than food for the stomach. And one day we're going to have to give an account. And that brings us right into verse 35 through verse 48. Is there is a day of accounting coming. Now we have several sketches of our Lord given to us in chapter 12 and chapter 13, which we'll be looking at next week. We see our Lord as the manager of servants in this passage today. In the next passage, we see him as the judge to which one day men will have to come and present their case, and it's going to be a losing case. We see him as the owner of a vineyard planting a fig tree in chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Later on, we see him as the head of the household in which one day the doors will be shut and only those who are his family will be in, and all others will knock on the door, but he will not open. We also see him as the hen, tenderly wanting to gather the chicks about him and mourning over the city of Jerusalem because for so long he had worked with the city of Jerusalem, and yet they continued to reject him, and the people of Israel ultimately rejected him by crucifixion. This morning we're going to look at this first sketch, and that is we see our Lord as the master and we as his servants. Look in verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Now what we have here is a picture of the return of the bridegroom with his bride on the day of his wedding. There were two parts to an ancient Jewish ceremony. The first part was the time of betrothal. In our society, we call it the time of engagement. Only the betrothal was so much more binding than an engagement today. Because a betrothal back then, in order for a man to break off that betrothal, he actually had to give his fiancée a bill of divorcement. He had to go through the courts and get a divorce. And so it was a much more legally binding commitment than engagement would be today. There would be then a waiting period of maybe 9 months to a year in which the uh, They would just get to know one another better, and finally the marriage would not be consumed until that consummated, I should say. Consumed is not the word I'm looking for. I knew that something was going to happen this morning because of my cold. I can blame it onto that. My voice running and my nose cracking. Finally, after the period of 9 months to a year, the bridegroom would decide to bring the bride into his own household. And he would, first of all, on the night that he was going to bring the bride into the household, he would go out and he would have his last final dinner as a single man with intimate friends gathered around him. And then after the dinner was over, they would all gather together in a procession and begin to go towards the bride's house. And the lamps would all be lit along the way, and it was a real joyous scene. They would finally get to the bride's house, and then he would conduct the bride again as a part of this procession and ceremony back to his own house. In the meantime, his servants at his own house were to be preparing for the time when the bridegroom would return with the bride. And that's the picture that we have here. When he would go out to have lunch, have his final dinner with his friends as a single man, they never knew exactly what time the master would return, but they knew that they should be ready to welcome the bridegroom and his brand new bride. So it was a joyous time, and the master expected his servants to be ready. Now, likewise, our Lord uses this here, saying that we as His servants ought to be ready when He comes, because we know not the day nor the hour, and every day we ought to wake up thinking that this may be the day that Jesus will come. I remember G. Campbell Morgan, that great Bible expositor, said, "I never go to sleep at night, but what I think tonight might be the night that Jesus will come, and I'll wake up in glory. I never get up in the morning, but what the first thought goes through my mind, that today may be my last day upon earth, and Jesus may come." And this was what motivated him to really live a life of always being prepared. It's like that verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, which says that every man that has this hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ ever before him purifies himself, even as he also is pure. Somehow it just makes us live differently if we know that today could very easily be my last day upon earth. And that's why, quite frankly, I don't like to see these setting of dates that we've had. And there's even a date floating around now that many believe that Jesus is going to come in 1982. I think that does more danger than it does good, because then we begin to think, well, we've got 3-4 more years, and we can just sort of take it easy. We ought to be thinking Jesus may come today, and forget about setting a date somewhere off in the future. Look at the two descriptions he uses here. First of all, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. Again, it's likened to the wedding feast and the return of the bridegroom, and the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins who didn't have enough oil in their lamp when the bridegroom finally came. They didn't keep their lamps lit. The key word here is readiness, because the master is going to return. The phrase "be dressed in readiness" in the New American Standard Bible is probably better rendered in the old King James Version, "let your loins be girded." And that meant a lot to an Oriental in that day, and many of us who were in Israel saw a lot of, especially the Arab culture, they still wear these long flowing garments. And if a man wanted to move out real quickly, or he wanted to pick up and run, or he had to go to battle, he had to gather up these long flowing garments and tie them in a girdle around his waist in order that he would be prepared, ready for whatever the situation demanded. Now that's what our Lord means here. Have your loins girded up. Be ready. The key word is readiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter's talking about the day of Christ's return, coming again. And he says, "Wherefore, because of this, let the loins of your mind be girded, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's the mind that Jesus always wants to have prepared for His return. That mentally we ought to be very sober people, and we ought to be ready for His return, just as though you were getting ready for the President of the United States to come to your house at 12 o'clock noon today. We ought to be even more ready than that for Jesus to come. There's an exciting thought here. down in verse 37, and that is that when he returns, those that he finds alert, ready for him, he's going to serve them. I don't know what that does to you, but that really tickles my imagination. To think that now is the day when I have the opportunity to serve faithfully Jesus Christ, but one day the tables are going to be turned, and if I'm really prepared when he comes, he's going to serve me. That's an exciting thought. Look at the next verse in verse 39. Here's how he's going to come. As a thief in the night. Never any warning, never any signs. The thief never gives any warning. He never leaves any signs. He never sends any messages. I'm coming tonight. Between 9 and 12, or between 12 and 3, so be ready. He will come like a thief in the night. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, that we know not the times nor the seasons. When men shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them, that like that travails upon a woman with child. A woman travailing with childbirth. And those of you who have had children know what that's like. You know the travail and how quickly it can come upon you. There's not a lot of warning. Likewise, our Lord is going to come just that way, without any warning, very unexpectedly. He's going to return. So in verse 40, be ready. Verse 42 is an interesting verse, and we're going to spend a little time here. Who then is a faithful and sensible steward? Now notice he uses the word steward here in contrast to the word slave elsewhere. Here we're stewards. The word steward means manager. That's what it is. We talk about stewards today, and we probably are hazy on what a steward is, but we know what a manager is. Many of you probably know managers of large corporations, and you really respect them for their position. You say, isn't that great to be a manager like that? A manager over all of that. Or maybe you know of somebody who's just a manager of the 7-Eleven down in the corner. But he's still a manager. You see, he's got a certain amount of goods that have been entrusted to him. Some more, some less, but he's a manager. Now what you got to do is transfer that in your own mind and realize that you are a manager. You may be the manager of a large corporation such as General Motors and have a lot of assets. Or you may just be the manager of a 7-Eleven or a Wendy's or a McDonald's or something else. But nevertheless, you've got a certain trust that is there. And I don't know of any place where there's a manager today that doesn't have to give an account at some point of just how well he's managing that which has been entrusted to him. So our Lord is saying, look, you've been entrusted with certain things, and one of these days I'm going to return, and you must give an account of how well you have managed that which I've given to you. What has he given to us? Well, time, for one. We're going to have to give an account of how well we spent our time, just as a manager in a store has to give an account to his higher-ups of how well he spent his time. We're going to have to give an account of all of our talents that God has given to us and whether or not we've employed them for him and for his glory. We're going to have to give an account of how well we have spent our finances and whether we've spent them like the rich man here earlier in this passage, only upon himself without thinking about others, trying to build goods and things around us, or whether we've really spent them for things that will count for eternity and invested them in ministries and in the lives of people for eternity. We're going to have to give an account. Whether you make $100 a week or $1,000 a week, or $2,000 a week, or $100,000 a week, you're still going to have to give an account of that which God has entrusted to you because you're a manager. What are the two things that God looks for in managers? I think these are pretty good principles, by the way, for businesses today. Two things that a manager must be if he's going to be a good manager. One is he must be faithful, and two is he must be sensible. What does the word faithful mean to you? When you read that, who is a faithful steward? What does that convey to you? We use the word a lot in our society today. We talk about a man who's unfaithful to his wife, or a woman who's been unfaithful to her husband. If we turn that around then and say, what is faithfulness? It's loyalty. It's commitment to one person. It's a commitment and a love that never ceases to be with someone else. That's faithfulness. You see, that's the way that Jesus Christ wants us to be, not double-minded, not trying to serve both God and materialism. You cannot serve two gods, for either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. If you're going to be wrapped up in materialism, that's going to take you away from God. But on the other hand, if God's first in your life, then materialism's not going to be a real problem with you. That's what he's saying. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or materialism. You've got to take your stand and make a choice. And our Lord's saying, I don't want you to be an adulterer. I want you to be faithful to me. I remember back in college, I heard a story that I thought was such a beautiful illustration of what faithfulness is. This old woodsman had a dog, that every day that dog went out with the woodsman. They were just the best of friends. And each day, that woodsman would tell his dog just to sit there by a tree and guard his lunch. And day after day, the woodsman would come back from some other area of the woods, and there he would see his dog, and there would be his lunch, and he'd sit down with his dog and eat the lunch. And that dog faithfully, day after day, guarded that lunch. One day, while the woodsman was out about his work in the middle of the morning, a forest fire broke out, and he came back to save his dog. And when he got back there, he noticed that the area all around had already been burned. And as he took a closer look, there he saw the charred remains of his little dog protecting that lunch. That's faithfulness. That's being loyal. How loyal have you been? How faithful have you been in that which has been entrusted to you? How much of your time the past week has really been used for Jesus Christ? How much money have you spent recently on yourself in comparison to how much you've really given to the Lord? What about those talents and assets that God has given to you? Are you really using them to the best of your ability, or are you just sort of frittering that talent away? You see, one day you're going to have to give an account, and it's my responsibility to teach on passages of Scripture like this. We are going to have to give an account, all of us, whether you're the manager of a large corporation or just a small 7-Eleven, no matter how big you are in your eyes or how small you are in your eyes, we're going to have to give an account to our Master. Are you faithful? Let's look at the next word, sensible. The word sensible here, probably better translated wise, because that's really what it means in other passages in the New Testament. Who then is a faithful and wise steward? Now, I challenge you this morning. If I was going to hire a manager, there's two things I'd want to know about that manager. How faithful is he going to be? And how much wisdom is he going to have? How sober is he going to be? How sensible is he going to be? Does he really have a good head on his shoulders? You see, it's important that he not only be faithful, but it's important that he's sensible enough to be able to see where the real values are. That he has wisdom. There's another passage where this word is used over in Luke chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, where we have the parable here again regarding the steward, the rich man who had a steward, and he was reportedly squandering his possessions, and so he comes up with a plan. And the unrighteous steward here happens to be very shrewd, a very wise man, in the way he responds to the problem. And in verse 8 of Luke 16, and the master praised the unrighteous steward because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What is our Lord saying about shrewdness here? Shrewdness is taking that which we have in the way of money and causing it to really have value in eternity. That's wisdom. That's shrewdness. Giving up that which I cannot keep today to gain that which I cannot lose in eternity. That's shrewdness. That's wisdom. Anybody can take their money and their talents and their assets and waste it on themselves. You see, that doesn't take a wise man to be able to do that. Notice back in this passage earlier where we're dealing with the rich fool, the farmer whose barns begin to explode with all of these goods, and God is giving him all these things, and the rich man fails to realize that he's going to have to one day give an account. And so he just keeps consuming it upon himself and accumulating things around him, never thinking about others. And then finally he gets to that point in life where he says, I have no problems, I've got life all put together, I'm just going to sit back now, eat, drink, and be merry. And all at once the Lord in the middle of the night claims that guy by a heart attack and he says, you fool! This night your soul is going to be absent from your body. And whose are all these things going to be? You see, he had all these things, but he never used them to lay up treasure in heaven. So, being wise, you know, there's a difference between having a lot of knowledge. And going back here again to chapter 12, verse 43. Wisdom speaks of doing. I'm afraid one of the problems we have at Wayside is we have a lot of us who are sitting around getting all kinds of knowledge, a lot of facts, a lot of verses to memory, attending a lot of seminars. And I frankly think God is going to hold us so much more responsible because of all these seminars and all this information that we have being given out to us today. So much knowledge. Our Lord isn't interested in how much knowledge you have. Our Lord isn't impressed with facts. He wants to bring her right down to where the rubber meets the road, and that is, what are you doing with what you have? You see, knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is the application of facts. And that's why in verse 43, our Lord says, blessed is that slave whom his master finds, so knowing when he comes. Is that what he says? No, so doing when he comes. That's why this passage speaks to us this morning, is God isn't concerned about how much we know, but it's what we're doing with what we know. How we're applying it, whether we're using it. Many are going to be unprepared for his coming, according to verse 45. There are many who will say in their heart, my master will be a long time in coming, begin to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink, get drunk. Now this man has a problem, obviously. And the problem is that in his own heart, in his own mind, he said, God isn't coming, the Lord isn't coming today, the Master isn't coming today, so therefore, today I can relax. That's his problem. That's where he really stumbles, is in his mind he puts off the Lord's coming. Notice how this affects his conduct, just like 1 John 3:3. He says, if you have this hope in you, you're going to be pure even as he also is pure. If we don't have this hope of our Lord's return at any moment, then it certainly does affect the way we live. This guy was affected by it. We're affected by it, whether we know it or not. If you knew, and I was to make the announcement this morning, hey, I have an inside track on when the Lord's coming. He's coming today at 12:35. Would that make any difference in what you're going to do? Wouldn't it really? You see how subtly we put off in our mind that the Lord isn't coming? Now notice what happens to this servant. Because in his mind he's put off the Lord's coming, he begins to abuse his possessions, his slaves, both men and women. That which God has entrusted to him, he just begins to abuse it, to waste it, to possess it. No longer looking at people as people, but as things to be used and abused. And the second thing that he does is he begins to eat and drink and get drunk. Self-indulgence. Here we have a case of a man who knew his Lord, who didn't think that his Lord was going to come today, and it affected the way he lived, and now he becomes so self-centered that he doesn't care about others. Does that sound familiar? How much time have you spent this past week thinking about others? How much time this past week have you spent doing for others? Now, you know it's right that you go and visit the sick. The Bible tells us to. How much time have you spent visiting the sick? Now, you know that it's right to be hospitable because saints are hospitable. How many people have you had into your home and how much hospitality have you shown? We know to do right, but our Lord is wanting to know whether or not we're doing right. Many are going to be unprepared. You know, this verse 45 reminds me of that Old Testament passage, Exodus 32, where the people of Israel say, they go to Aaron, they say, look, Moses hasn't come down from the mountain. We don't know when he's coming back, or if he's coming back. We don't know what's happened to him. I'll tell you what let's do, Aaron. Let's take all of the gold that we have in the camp and let's make us a new god to take us on through the wilderness. And we look at them and we say, why, you fools! What good do you think that golden calf's going to be to you out there in the wilderness? Aren't we guilty of the same thing? When we say our Lord is delaying His coming and He may not, He will not come today, He's not coming until later on in this century, and then we begin to fashion to us new gods, materialism, getting in nicer homes with nicer possessions. They become our gods to lead us on through the wilderness. Notice what verse 46 says. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, will cut him in pieces, assign him a place with the unbelievers. I'm not going to try and expound on that verse. I believe that once a man is a child of God, he's always a child of God. But I think we frequently have these warnings, these flashing lights, to let us know that if there's no fruit there in our lives, then we ought not to be tooting that we're His children. If there's no visible fruit there, then we shouldn't run around saying how wonderful it is to be a child of God. There ought to be fruit there. And I think that's the warning. Verse 47 and 48, here's the final principle of judgment upon which we'll all be judged. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. Now I want you to turn back to a parallel passage to this. This morning in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 14, we have the parable of the man who goes on a long journey, and before he goes, he calls the servants of his house together, and he entrusts them with certain of his possessions. Matthew 25 and verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. I want you to get that, those three little words this morning. Entrusted his possessions. Do you realize that everything you have this morning belongs to God? That nice home that you have, that family that you have, all the time that He's given you, all of the talents that He's given to you, that all belongs to God. It's not yours. Don't say it's my money. Don't say it's my time. Don't say it's my house. Don't say it's my business. God has only entrusted that to you. And He wants to see how well you're going to use it. And the more you have, the more responsible you're going to be, and the more you're going to have to give an account for. It goes back to the General Motors or the 7-Eleven. The 7-Eleven guy doesn't have to give an account to the scale that the man who's the president of General Motors is going to have to give an account. Now notice down in verse 15, he calls the three of them together, and to the one he gives five talents, to the other two, and to the other only one, each according to his own ability. I like that phrase too, each according to his own ability. God's not going to expect anything out of you or demand anything out of you at His return that is over and above and beyond your ability, that which He has equipped you to do. He will not demand it. He's very fair. Verse 19, He comes back to settle accounts with him. The first slave had taken his 5 talents in verse 20, and he had expanded them to where they'd become 10 talents. Now, all this passage is saying is simply that this man made good use of his talents. The man who had the 2 talents, he likewise had multiplied those 2 talents to where they become 4 talents. Now, let me ask you a question here. If the man who had 5 talents only came out with 7 talents in the end, would he not have been more commendable than the man who had the 2 talents that ended up with only 4? 7 talents wouldn't have been sufficient in light of the fact that the man who had 2 multiplied them, made better use of the talents that he had. He made better use of that which God had entrusted to him. Notice something else that I noticed for the first time this week about this passage. Verse 21 and verse 23 are identical. The same thing is said to the man who had took the 5 and multiplied them to 10, and the man who had 2 and multiplied them to 4. They were both equally commendable because God judges according to a man's ability. The one who gained 10 talents did no more than that which was expected of him, and likewise the one who had 4. Whatever you have this morning, you're going to be held accountable for it. I read somewhere this past week that the average income in many foreign countries today does not exceed $100 a year. That's incredible. We're going to be held accountable for what we do with what we have here in America. And I believe it's going to be a very severe accounting. I remember the story about a woman who had everything so nice here upon earth. She had a beautiful home. She was a high society girl. She was well respected by friends. She had lots of friends. And one day she died and she went to heaven. And the angel met her at the gates of heaven. And she asked the angel where her house was located in heaven. And the angel began to take her through the city. Downtown, there were just big, beautiful mansions. Scenery was gorgeous, well landscaped. The further you went away from the heart of the city, the lower class the homes became. And she kept saying, "Is this the street that I live on?" And the angel said, "No, we're not there yet." And he kept driving further and further out, where they finally got on the outskirts of the city where the homes were much, much smaller, not as beautiful. And she said, "Have we got to my section yet?" "No, no, not yet." And finally he keeps driving out through the country and comes to a dead-end road, and he goes down that dead-end road and he gets down to the end of the road, and there's a little shack, just a hut. And she says, "Well, surely this isn't my home. This can't be where I'm going to live for eternity." And the angel said, "Oh, yes, this is it. This is all that we could build with the materials that you sent ahead." Now, I ask you this morning, what are you sending ahead? What are you giving God to build with? Are all your treasures down here, or are you laying up treasures up there? One day we're going to have to give an account. You'll have to account for you, and I'll have to account for me. But we're going to have to give an account. What kind of a manager are you? How well are you managing your time? Are you just wasting it? How well are you managing your finances? Are you really giving God what you feel is a fair share? We're not being legalistic and say you have to give a certain point, but are you really giving God a fair share of that which you make? Are you pleased with what you're able to give? Why do you want to have a job where you're going to make more money? Is it so you can spend more money on yourself? Or is it so you can give more money to the Lord? We've got to examine our motives, because one day we're going to have to give an account. Let's pray. Maybe you'd like to just take a moment and sort of examine where you're
how good of a manager you've been. Maybe you see some areas where you really need to hone up and areas where you've just really wasted, fooled around, and been a foolish servant. Just take a moment and commit that to Him. Ask God to make you a better manager. Father, we just thank You for Your word this morning, and we thank You for the reminder that one day we shall be called before our Lord, our Master, to give an account, that we're to be faithful and wise stewards. Make us faithful and wise, always putting Your interests first, never divided, never double-minded, always being sensible and wise regarding what we have, that it may really count for eternity, and that we won't throw away what we have. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we'd really encourage you to trust Jesus Christ. You can do that just by simple faith, such as you've heard Tom and Diane share their testimonies this morning. You can do it here at the church, you can do it at home, but at some point in your life, in order to become a child of God and have the assurance that you're going to be with the Lord when this life is over, you're going to have to come by way of Jesus Christ. You must acknowledge Him to be Savior and Lord and make Him so in your life. And we encourage you here at Wayside to do that if you haven't done it already. We're going to ask the other.